Again in Exodus 33, verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Showing that this being of a higher order was one that played a very definite role in the guidance and in the carrying out of God's duty by His people. This angel that was sent before them. Again, and one more time, let's read in Numbers 20, verse 16. And when we cried unto the Lord, He heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. So here he mentioned it in Isaiah 63, verse 9, as the people are giving thanksgiving to God, they mention that the angel of His presence saved them. And this angel of His presence is a being that we may not be able to specifically name. It might have been one of the major angels, such as Michael. It might even be referring to the Savior, Jesus Christ, before He came to this earth. But at any rate, it is a being of a higher order that God used and that was a definite figure in the dealings with His people. Continuing in verse 9, in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. Now, here are two things that God had, two feelings, two emotions that God had, and states of mind. That had to do with their redemption, His love and His pity. In this, He redeemed them. And He bare them. Now, this word here for bear means to carry, or He carried. He carried them. And it is a figure that goes along with a shepherd who would carry one of the lambs of the flock, or a nurse who would take care of a baby, or of an eagle who would carry the younger on their wings. And that seems to be the more true, actual, literal interpretation of this. An eagle who would carry the young on the wings. So He bare them and carried them all the days of old. So God bare them. He carried them. He supported them. And said He carried them all the days of old. Now, all the days of old means all the time of their history. All of their olden times, God carried them. He bare them. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. They rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Now this word here, vexed, is interesting. It means to grieve. They grieved His Holy Spirit. And to grieve the Holy Spirit now is to bring about a state of unhappiness, of displeasure in the Holy Spirit of God. And I certainly believe that this Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that we read about in the New Testament, the one that inspired the apostles to write their miraculous writings and speak with prophecy. The one that descended from heaven as a dove and landed on our Savior, and then He was filled with His Holy Spirit and was able to do the miracles that He did. This Holy Spirit existed during the time of the Isaiah also. And these people, because of their rebellion, they grieved His Holy Spirit. We read in Ephesians 4:30, in which the Apostle Paul makes a very similar statement. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's possible today for us to also grieve this Holy Spirit. That is, to make this Holy Spirit unhappy, put ill at ease, put into a state of pain and actual torment because of our actions. Our actions are highly regarded by the Holy Spirit. And when we are not behaving as we should, We certainly do grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what these people had done here. In spite of all of God's goodness and kindness and mercy and the fact that he had led them, it says they rebelled and vexed or grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, what was the result of this? Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. God turned against them, and he was turned away from them, and he actually got into the state of being their enemy. They became his enemy. So God then fought against them. That is, the ways of God were so contrary to their ways until there was such a conflict that God couldn't go along with them anymore. And so he fought against them. He actually favored their enemies. So in verse 11 he says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people." So God remembered what had happened back there during the days of old. He remembered Moses and his people. He remembered all those promises that he made. So then this is what happens. He didn't forget his promises, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" Now this may be a gap in the manuscript here. It probably means that the people who are observing God and his people, they're going to say, "Well, where is he that brought him up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? I mean, where is this? Where is the one who started out with his people? Where is the one who made all these promises to these people? Where is the one who was going to save these people? What happened to him? Why is he no longer with them?" And brought them up out of the sea. He was talking about it brought them up out of the Red Sea as they crossed the Red Sea coming out of Egypt into the wilderness with the shepherd of his people, of his flock. The shepherd here was Moses. He was the leader. And he is also a type of Christ who is also a shepherd. "Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" So the enemies could ask, "Well, what happened to this God? This God that's given you all these promises. Where is he? He's no longer around." And so this passage is saying that God remembers this. And he remembers what's going to happen if he completely turns against his people and never is able to be reconciled to them. Then all the enemies of God will laugh and mock and ask these questions. "Where is this God?" And he goes on with the questions. Verse 12, "That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name." Here again, referring to their crossing through the Red Sea with Moses leading them. Verse 13, "That led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble." To be led through the deep is, again, to come through the water. And as a horse in the wilderness, the word wilderness here really means desert. And at that place, the desert was a flat land that was clear of trees and brush and rubbish. And so a horse could run through it as a racehorse would, or as a horse on a racing course. That they should not stumble. So he led them like a horse going through there that should not stumble. Verse 14, "As a beast goeth down into the valley." And this phrase here probably means the same as a herd of cattle that are going into a valley that has shade and water and that's a peaceful, restful place, a place where they can catch up on their rest and be free from their anxiety and their fears and the work. This is the picture there that's given as to how God dealt with his people. "As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest." And so this is still again talking about what God's done for the people and how he treated them in times past and how he's going to remember how he treated them then, and he will try to get back to a situation where he can still treat them that way at this time. And this little phrase here, "the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest," and "as a beast goes down into the valley," it reminds us of Psalms 23, verse 2. And I'd like to just turn just a second and read that. The 23rd Psalm, the second verse. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest mine head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is an allusion to what we're reading about here in Isaiah. The 23rd Psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So here he's talking about leading them as a beast goeth down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord called him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. This is the way God treated his people in times past. And so he remembers this. And this prayer, this pleading, invocation by the people is to cause God to remember how he treated them in former times and to get back to a state like that was. Now, beginning with the 15th verse, we have a plea by Israel for help while in this state of captivity. And actually, this thought goes through the remainder of this 63rd chapter, through verse 19, and on to include all of chapter 64, which is 12 verses. So it begins by saying, verse 15, "Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory." Now, they're asking God to do this. You look down at us, God. Look down from heaven. Look down from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. Take another look at us. See what our predicament is. And this, as we see from the context, this is spoken of by the people while they're in this state of captivity. They're in Babylon now. They've lost their homes, their land, their nation, all of their dignity and self-esteem. They're no longer a people, it seems. They seem to have been forsaken by God. And so they say, "Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, look at us. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? What's happened to your ability, God, to your feeling for us? Where is thy zeal and thy strength?" Now let's notice this phrase, "the sounding of thy bowels." In the Bible usage, bowels were the organs that were located in the chest cavity, and this included the heart. And so when you're talking about the sounding of the bowels, you're talking about the feeling of the heart and the mind. Where is the feeling of your heart and mind and of thy mercies toward me? Just what's happened to this, O God? Are they restrained? Do you no longer have any feeling for us? Have you lost your tender care for us, your feeling of sympathy for us? Now, this is Israel talking to God while they are in a state of captivity, and they're imploring, they're begging, they're pleading to God to give them some relief, to give them some help while they're in this state of captivity. Verse 16, and they give a series of reasons now for this. "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." And what they're saying in this verse is that you are, without a doubt, you are our Father. Now, true, we have Abraham for our earthly father. We have Israel or Jacob as our earthly father. They are our great patriarchs. But they may even be ignorant of us. They may not acknowledge us. They may not want to even claim us to be their kindred. And they didn't know anything about us even while they were living here on this earth. They lived a life and were in total ignorance of us, really. And so it says, "Though they be ignorant of us, though they acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, thou art our Father, our Redeemer." You're not going to deny that we are kin to you, that you are our Father. "Thy name is from everlasting." You do not cease to exist. You're not going to be in the grave and not be able to help us. Your name is from everlasting. And one lesson we get from this verse is that no earthly kin is equal to God. There's no way that our earthly ties and relationships are equal to the tie that we have with God. Verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Now on the surface it sounded like that God had made these people to sin. But this is not really what he's saying here. This is a Hebronism. Kind of like the phrase that says, lead us not into temptation. God doesn't lead us into temptation. He's told us that he would never tempt us. But when we say, lead us not into temptation, what we're saying is, do not allow us, do not suffer us to be tempted. And so that's what he's saying here. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? That is, why hast thou allowed us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Or why have you allowed us to have a hardened heart? And it's a valid question, but it has a good answer. We are free moral agents, and God does allow us to sin if we so desire to. He does not keep us from sinning if we want to sin. We're allowed to do this, and God's always allowed it to happen. If people want to sin bad enough, God will let them sin. It's against His will, but He doesn't make them sin. Doesn't make His people sin. So that verse is concluded by, return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. And it seems that this is simply a way of acknowledging the fact that they have erred from the ways of God. And they have hardened their heart from the fear of God. And we can do that today. We can err from His ways. And we can have our hearts so hardened until we're no longer afraid of God. We don't have any reverence for Him. We don't have any respect for Him. We don't even think about Him. And this can happen. But they're pleading to God here to return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now, we're really your servants. We're the tribes that have been given your inheritance. Verse 18, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Now they're talking about their inheritance. And there are some differences in the interpretation of the translation here. And this may not be the most accurate one, but it does make a point. He says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. That is, we have had possession of this inheritance that would include the land, it would include the city of Jerusalem, it would include the temple and all the articles of the temple. We've had it but a little while. And certainly some of these people in captivity hadn't had it any, maybe. They'd been there for 70 years before they got out of captivity. And they hadn't had this any. Maybe some had it for a few years. And so it could even be true literally that they'd had this for a little while. And our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. That is, they've gone in and they've torn down the temple. And they have desecrated it and they've trodden it down. In the 11th verse of the next chapter, he says, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. And this is the reasoning power of the people now as they plead with God. While our enemies have had this thing, they've trodden it down, and we haven't had it but just for a little while, and we were cast out of it. Verse 19, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Here it seems as though our enemies have more power than we have. You're letting them have the victory. They're desecrating and tearing down and trotting down your house, the house of thine holiness, and we're thine. You never have been able to rule over them. They've never been your people. They've never submitted themselves to you, never worn your name. They were not called by thy name. We are the ones that are your children. And the conclusion is, as we stop at the end of this chapter 64, the conclusion, chapter 63, the conclusion is that pay us some attention. Give us some help. Give us release. We want to be freed from our captivity. Now, this same thought is continued in chapter 64, and really there should not have been a division here, because the prophecy goes right on through. And we're going to conclude at that point for now, but then next time we'll begin with the same thought in chapter 64. Thank you.